Jesus, his family. By the way, I was looking at some titles that Mary has acquired over time. Let me go back to that to not distract you. But Mary has 9 titles now. They are not in Scripture, but they are in the 2,000 years since she lived. She was called New Eve. Eve, the one that brought sin into the world, and to many, the one who helps take sin out of the world, like an antithesis of Eve, the Garden of Eden. The Star of the Sea, that's one of her titles that the early church gave her, early church being 4th or 5th century. She's called the God-bearer, the one who bore God, Theotokos in Greek, the God-bearer. And most recently, she was proclaimed with the title, the crown of Mother of God. That's what a council in Ephesus did in the year 431. She was proclaimed the Virgin Mary, perpetual virginity, eternal virginity. That's what in 649 a pope in Rome declared. Actually, she is called the spouse of the Holy Spirit in that context too, which gives me all kinds of theological issues. Why did she need that title? Why did she need the title that was given her in 1854 of Immaculate Conception? She was born without sin because in the process, somebody had come up with the fact that we are supposedly born with sin and we are already needing salvation of sins even as newborn babies. And so they had to clear Mary of that stain. And so she was given Immaculate Conception in the year 1854. And then as late as 1950, her latest title is that one of the Assumption. She didn't die. Like Jesus ascended into heaven and the witnesses were 11 apostles, the Virgin Mary was seen by all of the apostles, all 12 of them, ascend into heaven in the moment that she died. That's not in Scripture, but it is now on Wikipedia, as if it were part of her story, Mary. And then, of course, there are the latest ones, like novels that mix fantasy, pure fantasy. I've referred to it before because of the damaging effect. Some people I've met actually think that this is not the Mary, the mother of Jesus, but that Jesus married Mary Magdalene thanks to this movie, this novel that sold a lot more than 80 million because that's a 2009 figure. No, Jesus never got married to Mary Magdalene. And no, they didn't have a daughter named Sarah. And no, she didn't grow up in France. And no, we don't have a cover-up. And there's not a secretive lineage of DNA of Jesus Christ, the historical Jesus Christ, Son of God from 2,000 years ago. And they don't live in Ireland or in France. Either one. Ugh. His family. Boy. This is what I know. She was a woman worthy of esteem. Gabriel, the angel, said, "You are a highly favored one. Blessed are you among women." That I know. Gabriel, the archangel, the angel said, "You have found favor with God." And yes, she had. Yes, she had. Elizabeth, her relative, said this. You see the verses there if you want to check them out. "Blessed are you," said Elizabeth, "among women, among all women." Elizabeth recognized that. They were both carrying child. "Blessed are you," Elizabeth said. And then Elizabeth said, referring to her in the third person, "Blessed is she who believed." She blesses Mary for believing. Mary says herself, recorded in Luke 1:48, "Henceforth, from here on out, all generations will call me blessed, will call me blessed." She understood the importance of the moment when an angel appeared to her. And she was with child without the normal human sexual encounter with her betrothed. She was pregnant. She understood the way and the meaning and the weight of it all and the privilege of it all. She will go on, the real Mary, the true Mary, the blessed Mary, will go on to have several children, in spite of the fact that so many want to rob her of that. That's not true. His family, his mother, the one that's at the cross. Joseph was betrothed to her. We have that beautiful account in the Gospel of Matthew. You need to read Matthew and Luke side by side when you read their beginnings, because those two Gospels in particular, one tells it from the perspective of Matthew, one tells it from the perspective of Mary. And you can see the feelings and emotions, the doubts of both of them as they realize they are part of the amazing narrative of God and his plan to save mankind. Jesus was her firstborn. But she remained, says chapter 1, verse 25, virgin until then. But after then, Joseph and Mary lived a life in Nazareth in the construction business, and they had many other children. She had four sons and at least two daughters. That's as much as we are told by the eyewitness accounts and not by silly novels and crazy traditions men hype and stack up on top. I want to know about his family. We don't need to ascribe to Mary everlasting virginity, to allow her to be in a special spot in the narrative of God's plan of salvation. She doesn't need titles. She doesn't need to be elevated. She already is. She doesn't need it. She doesn't need all that which men have been putting on top of her. She was, without doubt, a mother who respected her son. This very important figure in his life. I would like to say something about Joseph, but about Joseph we have so little, and he disappears after the age of 12. After that incident in the temple, there's not much said. So if I'm going to stick with what I know, and not with traditions, then I'm going to stick with Mary, and I'm going to be able to say that she is a mother who respects her son. I love what Luke says in chapter 2, verse 48 through 51. I am reading now. The last part of that reading you already had. Son, why have you treated us this way? She says, when they get back to the temple, worried to death about where their son had disappeared in a city of 200,000 in Jerusalem, in a feast where lots of visitors were there. And he said to them, why is it that you were looking for me? Did you not know that I had to be in my father's house? They did not understand the statement which he had made to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth, and he continued in subjection to them. And then there's this last verse here. His mother treasured all these things in her heart. Isn't that what a mother does? Remembers every thing you ever said. We fathers, I'm stereotyping, but we just don't do that. We don't have a dowry. We haven't had plans for our wedding all our life. We don't have a clue. And we have selective memory. And we don't savor, you know, I rely on my wife for a lot of things. One of them is to tell me, now, which son said that, and which daughter did that, and what day was it, and where was it, and I need that. And God sent me my wife to do that. And she's a mother, and I guess I could try harder, but she respected his authority. You remember the first recorded miracle of the son was at Cana, which is just a few miles away from Nazareth. And it was a happy festivity. And there's a tragic event. There's an embarrassing moment when there's not enough drink. And then there's that dialogue between the mother who remembers who he is, and what he can do, even though there's no evidence that he has done any miracles up to that point. None, zero, nothing. And yet, mama knows. And he says, paraphrasing, it's not my time. He's trying to say, I don't need the attention this will bring me. This wasn't in my plan. And yet, you know that that miracle's recorded. And you know that that is recorded as the first miracle of Jesus. It is. It's there in the text of John chapter 2. She respected. Do, she says to the servants, whatever he tells you. Do whatever he tells you. She had some lapses. A lot of people did, including the apostles. But she was there at the cross. If she hadn't have been there, the Son could not have said to John, take care of my mother. She was there. She was there. She came down with a group of women in the last journey down from Galilee down to Jerusalem. She was there. Catholic tradition says that Mary fainted. In fact, they have volumes written on it, The Fainting of Mary. That sounds like something a mother would do, but I have no record from eyewitnesses that are reliable. I don't know. If she fainted, it doesn't really matter. But what do you think a mother felt seeing her son up there? What do you think? The contrast of, this is my son. Mothers are not supposed to bury their sons. And this is the Son of God. What's the Son of God doing up there? Had she listened? Has she heard that Jesus had been saying for months, I'm going to go to Jerusalem, I'm going to be betrayed, I'm going to be arrested, I'm going to be put on a cross, but I'll be back. Had she heard that? Had any of the apostles shared that with? They had heard it for weeks, but didn't listen. Has she heard it? One of the best important things about his family, his mother, Mary, is to remember that the last traces of what we have of her in the recorded text is Acts chapter 1 and verse 14. She's in the first 120 group of Christians that are there in Jerusalem in the aftermath of the ascension of Jesus. Her son has returned home to the heavens. And she is among those 120 in Jerusalem. She is there. His brothers, his sisters, don't know much about him. So, one slide. Mark chapter 6 and verse 3 tells us the names. We know the names of the four boys, and then we have the plural girls. We don't know, but here's something that's important. It's not that the sisters of Jesus, that are half-sisters, of course, that they don't matter. Two of the brothers of Jesus that we have disappear after this. We know nothing about them. Two of them have important roles to fulfill in the writing in the New Testament and in the leading of the Jerusalem church. That would be James and Jude, of course. But what do I know about Joseph? And what do I know about Judah? About Simon? What do I know? Yes, it would be nice, I guess, to know the names of the sisters of Jesus, but here's the point. He came from a big family, and he was, after Joseph died, the oldest male in the family, and until the age of 30, he took care of the construction business and the bills until one day he walked out, and I'm sure he didn't leave things upside down. And he said, I've got to go meet my relative John out at the Jordan River. His brothers were not brothers from a previous marriage. You'll find, unfortunately, my Catholic friends believing that. They had to ascribe virginity to Mary, so they had to move the brothers of Jesus away physically, DNA-wise, from, so they called them, Joseph had been married before. It's totally an invention. My Orthodox friends, on the other hand, don't use that method. They use another one. By the way, these theories come up 4 centuries after the life of Christ. Epiphanius is the one that came up with the theory of the previous marriage of Joseph. And Jerome, as smart and intelligent as he was, as strong a linguist as he was, he decided to interpret the word brothers as being cousins. And there's no way linguistically you can do that. And Jerome should have known better. But you do know that they didn't believe him. There are at least two different kind of strange reactions of the family of Jesus to him during his 3 years of ministry. In John chapter 7, they come to him one day. He leaves Nazareth and goes to the bigger city of Capernaum. And he lives there, either in a rented house or in the house of Peter. And one day his family comes to him. He's got crowds all around him. The first year, a bit of obscurity. Second year, he has crowds all the time from sun up to sundown. And they hear about that. And they come, his brother, and say, why don't you take your little show, I'm paraphrasing, and take it down to Jerusalem? Why are you wasting time up here in Galilee? Why don't you leave Capernaum, a mid-sized city, and go to the big capital of Jerusalem? And then there's this very tragic statement that is recorded by John. They didn't believe in him. They weren't saying, we believe in you, take it to Jerusalem. They were saying, why don't you go get a little few more disciples in the big city of Jerusalem? They didn't believe in him. That's what John says. It's there in the text. One other day, maybe it was a few weeks later, a few months, they heard of maybe miracles, things he said. I don't know what happened. But they came again, and they thought he needed a break. They needed a vacation. He needed mama's chicken soup. He needs mama. You need to come home. You need to take a break. But after the resurrection, that all changed. After the resurrection, that all changed. The resurrection changes everything. You and I are wasting our time here tonight if the resurrection didn't happen. We're wasting our time. The resurrection changes everything. He appeared to one of his brothers. It says so in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 7, to James. They continued with the disciples is a statement that Acts chapter 1, 14 says. It wasn't just Mary. It was Mary and his brothers. The family of Jesus is on board now. James becomes a prominent leader in Jerusalem, and you will remember him in the very important council meeting in Acts chapter 15 when he suggests the solution to an impasse between the early church and the different kinds of people that were sitting on the pews. There were Jews and Gentiles. They came from different backgrounds. How do we unite in Christ? And James comes up with the suggestion that all the leaders and the Holy Spirit blesses James, the half-brother of Jesus. And then, of course, Judas is thought at least to be, he is probably the author of one of the New Testament letters. So the family is on board. And yet, and here's where I turn and end. And yet, there is this that Mark says. I didn't start with this verse on purpose. His mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. He answered them, who are my mother and my brothers? And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and my mother. Okay, what do I do now? Why such, dare I call them harsh? You're talking to mom. What he's saying is something that intellectually we know, but we just don't act on it. The physical is temporary. You're not called on to love your mother less. You're called on to understand that the physical is temporary. The physical is temporary. Physical, DNA, blood is temporary. It's a waste of time to look for the physical DNA of Jesus in some descendants in France or in Ireland. It's a waste of time. And it's a waste of time for us to put all of our eggs in the basket of physical family. I hope you're blessed like I am with believing children and lots of children and grandchildren. I got a bunch. But the physical is temporary. You know how hard it is for grandpa to say that? Marriages, as much as I love my wife, are temporary as well. It says so in Romans chapter 7. And Jesus, when some of those Pharisees and Sadducees are trying to trip him up over the issue of who's this lady going to be married in heaven, says, you don't have a clue what you're talking about. There will be no taking a marriage in heaven. I would love to know that we will recognize each other, but We're wasting our time if we don't understand how much better, how much more meaningful the relationships are going to be in heaven and how they should be here on earth too. If you understand that the physical is not eternal. Physical ties do not always mean spiritual ones. In Matthew chapter 10, Jesus is trying to train the apostles. He's trying to wake him up to reality. And as he says, and I'm paraphrasing here, some of your families are going to ditch you because you become disciples of mine. Some of your families are going to say things about you, malign you, think you're nuts, call you a fanatic. That's what your families are going to do. Do you still want to go with me? He warns them that physical ties, DNA, don't cut it sometimes. The church, it's the only thing that does. The spiritual. This is what Jesus tells Peter one day when Peter's saying, hey, I gave everything up for you. I gave up, you know, my business. So we have left everything and followed you, says Peter to Jesus. Jesus said, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake or for the gospel who will not receive a hundredfold now in his this time. Houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecution and in the age to come eternal life. I don't know about you, but my guess is Peter didn't take all that in that day, and I wonder whether we have. Do we understand that? Love, the word adoption. And Paul uses it in Ephesians 1, when he's talking about the church. Among the many ways that he tries to describe to people of the first century that had converted away from paganism, what this church is, it's not a building, it's a group of people. Yeah, but what? What is it? He, Christ, predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ. I am very partial to adoption. Those of you who know me know why. But this is the most glorious description, in my opinion. We're adopted into the greatest family of all. He predestined, not Terry, not your name, he predestined anybody who wanted to enough to listen to him and to do his will. He predestined us for adoption into his family. Paul, towards the end of his life, writes 1 Timothy and he says to Timothy, his young evangelist, if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God. Now that is the family, the household of God. And there's a way to act and behave in the household of God. You can't act like, well, I'll be in it, but I'm not going to act like it. The household of God. That's family. Peter will say towards the end of his life, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable. DNA is perishable. But spiritual DNA in Christ is not. We are born out of imperishable. That's his family. That's the family we belong to. Paul will say in one of his last letters, do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a, and here's the family language, father. Younger men as brothers. Older women as mothers. Younger women as sisters in all purity. That's family. That's family. Physical families, as good as they can be, I hope you have a great one, are an imperfect illustration of the family. The family. Because physical families perish, but spiritual families don't. I conclude. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. So you're adopted. You're part of the household of God. Now, the question is, are we acting like it? Do we understand the privilege, the joy, the power that lies in the family that we belong to? His family. 2 weeks ago, I read you a letter from an outsider. Do you remember it? What was she impressed by if you were here? What was she impressed by when we demonstrate it, when we show it? What? Family. Family. There's power in the blood. We're going to sing a song. There's power in the blood. Use all both lungs you have. Sing it loudly. If you have a need, come as we stand and sing.